Well, it's good to be back with you this evening. And will you turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, first of all, the 26th chapter. Leviticus 26. I'll be reading the first 13 verses to give us background in God's law for our sermon text this evening, which comes from the first book of Samuel, chapter 14. And verses 1 through 23. Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 23. Let us give our attention to God's covenant word. He says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Let's turn now to 1 Samuel 14. The dark days of the judges are past. The dark days of the monarchy are here. And it is King Saul's son of whom we read as chapter 14 opens. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us." And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read in your word of events that took place long ago, and yet we sense in them that there is something here for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would open this word up to us. What a marvel it is that by the preaching of your word, you win the souls of the lost and you build your church. Grant this, we pray, among us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you are regularly taking hold of the means of grace offered you to grow strong and wise and bold in Christ, you are doing something that's going to profoundly impact your own character. If you're doing these things, you're building strength. And really, it could scarcely be otherwise. Just as over time, diet and exercise are going to transform your physical body into something it never was before, over time, the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer, are going to grow us into men and women we simply weren't before. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The proverb puts it very memorably, doesn't it? The wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And it's true, isn't it? If you know what it is you're talking about, you can't help but be confident in it. If you were to ask me about Chinese history, or growing orchids, or vitamins, I would sit down calmly and quietly at your feet and nod my head, but I wouldn't have a lot to contribute to that discussion. I'd listen to you, the expert, or whatever expert you happen to have on hand, to teach me about those things, because I have nothing more to add to the conversation on those topics. But ask me about the way of life. Ask me about the world to come. Ask me about the things that God our Maker requires of us. Ask me about the Savior that He Himself provided when we ourselves flat out failed to do those things. And I won't be backward to you about explaining it all to you, as the Word of God lays all these things out to us. This Word is ever so gradually, but ever so powerfully transforming even me. And if you're into the Word and into all of the means of grace, these things are transforming you as well. Well, for about 300 or 400 years, there wasn't much transformation going on in Israel. At least not on the large scale cultural level. Ever since the death of Joshua, who of course led the people into the promised land and began to win her battles, ever since the death of that great man, things had pretty much gone haywire in Israel. Because everyone was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. The law of Moses amounted to words that were written in a book that were kept in the archives of the tabernacle. The law of God certainly wasn't on the heart of the people, by and large. And, of course, by the grace of God, there were exceptions to that. And you think about the period of the judges, and you remember a few of those exceptions. Boaz, for instance, knew his duties under the law as kinsman redeemer to Naomi and Ruth. He knew them. Hannah at least knew how to pray, and to pray well. And Jonathan, son of Saul, growing up at the very end of the period of the judges, had apparently drunk very deeply of that covenant promise to those who walk in God's statutes. You will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Or as he himself paraphrased it to his armor bearer, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Victory is always his to give, and he glories, God glories in the element of surprise. Now, of course, to fathom this or any victory, it helps immeasurably to understand the rules of the game. God's law spells it all out for us, particularly in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. The real tangible blessings for obedience to God and the equally real tangible curses upon disobedience. So the law has this effect on his people. It's intended to have this effect, that it shocks us into an understanding of our personal failures and their due consequences. And with that shocked understanding, we are driven to Christ. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he saves us. But then once we've trusted in him who alone kept this law to God's own satisfaction, the law then becomes a faithful guide to us in our own sanctification. To be transformed into his image is to be increasingly conformed to the promises and the precepts of this law that he himself kept. And that transformation, that Christian transformation by the Spirit of God, is right down to its very details, the very details of it within our respective callings. What I'm suggesting to you is that the law of God, as we study it, as we meditate on it, as we pray over it, that God would apply it to us, the law of God will make us better husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and welders and electricians and teachers and pastors and students and whatever your calling may be. The law of God will help you become a better one. And our text this evening makes that much clear with respect to Jonathan the soldier. We are made bold as Christ is bold. Now the strategic situation is this. Israel has now occupied the land of promise for something like 300 years, but not completely driven out its former occupants. They'd been ordered to, they'd been commanded to by the Lord, but they had not done it. Ever since the death of Joshua, these other nations are a constant thorn in her side. And none more, of course, than the Philistines. Faithless Israel, not recognizing that she already had all the kings she needed in the Lord, faithless Israel finally calls for a king to solve her military problems for her, and the living and true God answers by sending to Israel Saul, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. And it quickly becomes clear, doesn't it, that the answer to the nation's problems isn't this tall, good-looking young man who can't seem to obey the Lord. He's not the answer. Under their new king, Israel's only reduced to still further humiliation. Because the Philistines come in unopposed from the west. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, infantry beyond counting, the scripture says. We get these numbers from verse 5 of the previous chapter, verse 5 of chapter 13. And the Philistines, this vast army of Philistines, settle themselves. Of course, wherever an army like that wants to settle itself, it will settle itself. And it settles itself in the central hill country at Michmash. That is where they establish their garrison. It happens also to be the very heart of Israel in terms of place. In terms of time, it also happens to be the very dawn of the Iron Age. And each man of the Philistine army, perhaps, has a blade of cold steel at his side. this invasion of thousands and thousands of armed Philistines has, of course, a telling psychological effect on Israel. Chapter 13 says that of the 3,000 men originally serving in Saul's army, 80% of them had vanished, deserted. They'd either sold out entirely, going over to the other side, or they'd simply run away, hiding away themselves in caves, in woods, basements, wherever they could find a place to hide. And that was the strategic situation at the time. But does this new national humiliation, the enemy being right here in our midst, in strength, and our own army just evaporating, does this new humiliation, this clear and present danger, drive Saul at last to turn and seek the Lord? Does Saul comprehend the utter hopelessness of the hope that's fixed on man's doing whatever's right in his own eyes? Does he understand how hopeless that is? No, he doesn't. Or rather, he won't. Saul's perspective seems to be this. Open the Word of God. Don't be silly. Consult the law of God. Don't be ridiculous. I'm king. This is the course I've set as public policy, so the solution to our problems as a nation must be more of the same. And to his dying day, of course, you're familiar with the story. To his dying day, Saul never turns the corner. He never abandons his lawless ways. In that 13th chapter, immediately preceding this evening's text, Saul himself offers the burnt offering, something he as a Benjamite, something he as a king, is in no way authorized to do. God rejects him from being king and sends Samuel to relay the news to Saul. Well, Saul is now, in the 14th chapter, left with 600 men, one-fifth of his original army. Saul is bereft of the approval and blessing of God. He is divinely stripped of his royal office. The new technology available to the Philistines isn't helping the Israelites either. If you look at chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, you'll see what's going on. It says, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Well, this is national humiliation on a grand scale, isn't it? In the whole of the Israelite army, only Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son, one of his sons, had swords. Two swords. Maybe these 600 men left with Saul had clubs, maybe they had sticks, maybe they had stones, or maybe they didn't. But whatever swords and spears they may once have had apparently disappeared with the deserters. And in any case, even if they hadn't, Bronze just doesn't take and keep an edge like steel does. So now, here's Saul bottled up in the shade of a pomegranate tree on the outskirts of Gibeah. He is unable to move. He's unable to take decisive action, unable to fight his way out, and apparently unable to think his way out. Absent the resolve to follow God's law, Saul has become a man without a plan. And it's worse than that, because he's a man without a plan, but he does have 600 unarmed men to feed. His only remaining assets have become his greatest liabilities. How did all this happen? How does something like this happen? It helps to begin at the beginning. And at his installation as king in Mizpah, back in chapter 10, in accordance with the law of Deuteronomy, the prophet Samuel had written out a copy of the law to be the new king's own personal Bible. Israel's king is to read the law of God every day. That is the king's job. Read the law of God every day. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17 and verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, God's law regarding the coming king. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Where was that copy of the law now? Where had the king left his Bible? We see the account of that in chapter 10, verse 25. In that passage, it describes Saul's investiture ceremony as king. And it says, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." And friends, therein lay Saul's problem. This was to be Saul's own copy of the Bible, his copy of the law, the ordinances of the kingdom. The problem was that his Bible was placed before the Lord. A lot of good Saul's Bible will do there. His Bible sitting in the Levitical archives down at the tabernacle, sitting on a shelf somewhere there in the tabernacle, or maybe sitting on display in a pretty glass display case to impress people. A museum piece. Unopened, unheeded, gathering dust. And therein lies much of our problem today. If ever the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems immobilized, if it ever seems as though we are making no inroads among the enemies of the Lord, If ever it seems as if we just spend our time sitting in the shade of the pomegranate tree, the problem may be that the Bible that has been given to us, the ordinances of the kingdom, are placed before the Lord and not before us. There they may sit upon our shelves in our home, version after version of them. But is that Word of God that's on the shelf, is it also in our heart? Is it guiding the way we think? Is it directing our will? Is it working upon our mind and character as we digest the Word of God and grow by it to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ? Somehow, apparently, Jonathan had gotten his hands on a copy. And this law had already begun its transforming work upon his mind and upon his will. Both personally it had, and vocationally, as a soldier. What we see here in chapter 14, obviously, isn't the product of genetics. This isn't a case of like father, like son, because Jonathan isn't a man to hide himself among the baggage at the crucial moment. God's covenant promises had changed Jonathan, had changed his natural mind, had changed his thinking about things, even things tactical. And he's not a man now to wait for backup. He's not a man even to report his position so that later on someone can come along and clean up the mess and recover his remains. No, it's just Jonathan and this young man who carried his weapons. It is a team of two. Come, he says, and let us cross over to this garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. It's not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. Chapter 14 gives us this wonderful example of the power of the Word of God to overcome the burden of human genetics, overcome the burden of one's environment and upbringing. It demonstrates how the Spirit of God transforms the naturally timid human soul. It also gives us clear evidence of the power of one or two transformed souls, souls transformed by the law of God, to affect a larger outcome involving thousands, involving, in fact, the destiny of nations. Two men and the law of God upon their hearts. The law of God at work on the mind of Jonathan and his armor bearer does at least these three things. First of all, it inspires an individual initiative, while everyone else is quietly making themselves invisible. It inspires individual initiative. Secondly, it ties together teams, while everyone else seems to be quietly deserting the team. And then thirdly and finally, it results in a rout. A rout that inspires even deserters to quit their hiding places, come out, and join the fight. That's what the Word of God on the heart of these two men does. In fact, we discover that an obedient faith is remarkably indifferent, impervious to the opinions and the actions of the 10,000 people around us. It just doesn't register. Not as a matter of any consequence. From Christ Jesus, we learn not really to care all that much what the polls say, what the chances are, what the trends indicate. In Christ, we learn what it is courageously to stand on our own two feet. It is Christ our King, the captain of the hosts of the Lord, the chiefest among 10,000, who captivates us and holds all our attention. Beloved, have you seen him? By faith, have you seen the chiefest among 10,000, your King? Have you seen him? If you've seen him, how can you take your eyes off him? How can you be looking around at what this person, that group, that nation, that organization are doing and thinking and publishing and promoting? If Christ your King bids you to take this craggy hill for his glory, it plainly doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. The promises of God's law inspire individual initiative. Now, I should remind you that Jonathan, son of Saul, is a formidable soldier. We've seen that already from the earlier pages of 1 Samuel. Jonathan is no untested neophyte when it comes to things tactical. And yet, even though this is the case, it is clear that his trust at the base of that rocky crag, as he looks upward at it, his trust is not in his own tactical skill and training. His trust is in the Lord. Fools trust in themselves and fail. Fools trust in themselves and their skills and their cunning and experience and so forth, and scampering uphill without the benefit of cover and concealment, on their hands and their feet, into the teeth of an armed and waiting foe of vastly superior numbers, die. Fools who do that die. But Jonathan trusted the Lord to keep his word to those who walk in his statutes and put their enemies to flight. Perhaps, he says, the work for us today is not restrained to save by many or by few. If he decrees to save, he'll save, though it be by one man alone. The Word of God inspires individual initiative. Secondly, the Word of God ties teams together. The teams built upon the Word of God aren't always big. They aren't always complex. Usually they're not. But whatever the makeup of the teams that we have, they do what God designs them to do. I wonder if you've ever looked into the back of a grandfather clock. Just open a little door in the back and peered in, maybe with a flashlight, to see everything that's going on in there. Every spring that you see in there, every lever, every gear, every pendulum, every weight deep inside the guts of a grandfather clock is harnessed to one objective, only one. The object of telling you what time it is. So let me ask you, do all the diverse members of this congregation, or even of our own families, know precisely what it is we're about? Are we working well together? Are we bending every effort, straining every muscle to achieve that one goal? The Bible spells it out for us, and it has to do with the glory and enjoyment of God. Teams have an object, a goal, a mission, and all the moving parts of the team work together to achieve it. The team ethic says to Jesus Christ, our King, and to every leader who faithfully represents him in home and church and city hall and state house, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. the team ethic says, let's go. Let's go. Though it be just the two of us, I'm with you. Let's pray to hear more of that teamwork in our homes and in our congregations and in our places of work and in our governments at every level. More of that teamwork built upon the Word of God. Finally, the Word of God results in a route for those who keep it. It is the only sure way to victory. If you think back a number of generations, isn't this the word by which Joshua was strengthened during his lifetime? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. It's not just for kings. If you want victory, if you want success, if you want to prosper, God has shown it to us in His Word. Jonathan and his armor bearer behind him take that rocky crag, don't they? Scrambling uphill together on their hands and knees in the open. And there at the top, they face the unwinded Philistines, calmly waiting there for them, waiting either to kill them or to accept their unconditional surrender. Just as they'd accepted the surrender of so many Israelites before them. Only this team doesn't seem to be surrendering. This team, having charged the hill in the open, proceeds to take it. And the first 20 men, it says, which indicates to us that there will be more, the first 20 men die in half the space a yoke of oxen might plow in a day. The initiative of this little team becomes a rout. It becomes a rout because others around them notice. Now here's where a good Bible atlas comes in handy. Because the maps show you that there's not more than a mile or two between the two opposing forces here, and their places are described in the verses before us. Not more than a mile or two between them. And Saul's watchmen, verse 16, are doing what watchmen do. They watch. They're watching. They're seeing what's going on before them, and they can scarcely believe their eyes. And Saul's watchmen report to Saul what they're seeing going over on that hill yonder. They report what they see, and the report puts Saul's 600 remaining men into action. And the utter confusion and unbelief in the Philistine camp puts every man's bright, shiny new steel sword against his brother as they mow down one another, and whoever happens to get in the way of their headlong flight from these two Hebrew maniacs. But the effect is greater still, because the pursuit is long enough and it is significant enough for the others in hiding, the other Israelites in hiding, to come out of their hiding. Convincing enough for those who had gone over to the Philistines now suddenly to turn again and fight from within the ranks of the Philistines for Israel. So suddenly, on every hand, every Philistine advantage had become for them a trap. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven, some 5 miles or more to the northwest. That's, again, where a good Bible atlas can come in handy. Now, 5 miles doesn't sound all that far, does it, for a battle to spread 5 miles Listen, friends, 5 miles is a long way for a few unarmed men to be chasing chariots and horses and armed men without number. Here's the point of it all. The rout of the Philistines, described here in chapter 14, the rout of the Philistines began because one man had it in his head that God keeps his promises. That 5 men with the law of God stoking the fire within them would put to flight 100 of the Lord's enemies. That 100 of such men would put to flight 10,000. That's the thinking of Jonathan, the man who has the law of God in his heart. He's not arrogant. He's not braggadocious. He's not presumptuous. In fact, he does say, perhaps, doesn't he? But he's confident. And his confidence is in the published promises of the Lord. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Beloved, perhaps he will work for you. Let's trust his every covenant word and promise. Let's together build the little teams of which he's made us a part. Perhaps in this great commission, this great gospel campaign, he'll work for us. For the Lord is not constrained to save by many or by few. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tender care that you show the church and have from the beginning. We thank you for your steadfast love, for your covenant faithfulness, for the work of your law upon the hearts of those people who have been won to Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be as those people we sing of in the 110th Psalm, a willing people in the day of your power. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make this congregation such a people of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. We pray that whatever our circumstances, whatever obstacles we may be facing at the present time or in days to come, would not overcome us or overwhelm us, but that we would steadfastly be among those who look to you, look into your word, make your word our study and our delight day after day and night after night, that we would become such a people. Forgive us our many sins, we pray. Grant your blessing upon us. For we seek it in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.